Excellent. Greetings in Christ's name to each of you. It's good to be with you folks here at Rollinsville this morning. We had a good Sunday school discussion, much food for thought. I enjoyed it, appreciated it. As we think about a message for us this morning, I recognize that we are, as some people would say, we are in the Christmas spirit. We're thinking about Christmas. It's December. And we are, as the broader Christian church would say, we are in the Advent season. We are in the period of time between Thanksgiving and Christmas. So the four Sundays in between those two holidays are known as the Advent season. And something that was started way back in the fourth century, the church after the persecution was over and the church began to be more active and more public, the Advent season. I have over the years taken this period of time as an opportunity to think about in messages, thinking about the events in scripture or scripture verses, passages that that focus on the perhaps on the perimeters of the Christmas story, that we oftentimes focus then on the Sunday closest to Christmas Day. So I'd like to do that again today. And we are thinking about Christ's birth in this message. I'd like to think about the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. Through the years, that mystery has been thought about, talked about. That word mystery is found 22 times in the New Testament. And as I was looking through the various verses that have the word mystery in them, it would just be a good personal Bible study, I think, for each of us to think about the mysteries that the Bible talks about, especially in the New Testament. I'm not sure that the word mystery is in the Old Testament at all. But some of those mysteries have been revealed in the New Testament age. Some of them are partially revealed, and some of them are hidden for a future time. But as if you think about the mystery of the incarnation, we want to see this topic in four parts. We'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And we would look at this passage of verses and probably not necessarily think about Christmas, the Christmas story, and so on. But I believe it hidden in these verses is revealed to us the mystery of the incarnation. So I'll read the verses at this time, then we'll go from there. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. And so as we think about Christmas time, thinking about the birth of of Jesus, God becoming man in a sense, and coming here to the earth. These verses has something to tell us about that. So in these verses, I like to think about four things, and that is the reason for his incarnation, the purpose of his incarnation, the scope of his incarnation, and the blessings of the incarnation of Jesus. So first of all, I'd like to begin with the reason for the incarnation. And we find that in the first part of verse 14. As we think about, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh, of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." The reason for it. 1 John 1, just a couple of verses there, familiar verses to us. But 1 John 1 begins like this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the word there, as we think about the definition of that word, which we see in capital letters here, is the divine expression, the Word. And it tells us that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. And then it tells us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the Word came from heaven. The Word was made flesh. The divine expression became flesh for us in this world. And we could ask the question, why did God become human? And that is a much asked question. It's one of the mysteries of the incarnation, one of those things that are hard to understand, if at all possible to understand. And we think about God. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it became flesh. God, who is all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-glorious, the creator of all things, all-righteous, all-holy, took on himself flesh and blood, came as a helpless little baby to parents of lowly social standing, and was born in animal stable. I do a lot of driving on the road, and oftentimes have the radio on, oftentimes at DAC, and there's another station, I'm not sure, 95.3, I think it is. And a lot of the preaching right now is on the focus, various aspects of Christ's birth, and has been interesting in the way which they have been able to put into words to think about the helper became helpless, the high and holy became lowly, and just think about the transition that took place in the incarnation, and we ask the question why, and I think these verses tell us it's because we are flesh and blood. He took on flesh and blood. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "And was tempted in all points as we are, and probably greater than any of us experienced those temptations. He which created all things and provides all things is the sustainer of the universe, Jesus of the Trinity. He was with the Father from the beginning. And he was in the creation, but as a baby and as a boy and as a young man growing up, he was in all points like as we are in our physical being. He was hungry, and so he ate. He was thirsty, and so he drank. He was sorrowful. He wept. He was joyful, and he expressed it. He was tired, and so he slept. He was tempted, but he did not sin. And I don't know if you caught it in last Sunday's lesson. There's a paragraph in our last Sunday's commentary that addresses this. He was tempted, but he did not sin. And in this paragraph, I'll just read the paragraph. Actually, it's two paragraphs. It says, over the centuries since Jesus' temptations, people have asked the question, could Jesus have sinned? If we answer no, then we face another question. How could he have truly been tempted if he could not yield? If we answer yes, then we have to say that God could sin. The next paragraph says, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. And in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Thus, we conclude that Jesus was tempted in all points like us we are, Hebrews 4:15. But he did not have a sinful nature that drew him towards sin. I think that is the key there. God in human form, and yet Jesus also having divine nature. As someone said, as a man, he could have sinned. As God, he did not sin. And so that helps us to understand the reason for the virgin birth. He was born of Mary, a woman of the earth, and yet he was not born of an earthly father, but the seed was placed by the Holy Ghost in her womb, so that he did not inherit the Adamic nature, the sinful nature that we are all born with. And that was, I think, helpful to have a clearer understanding of that. Jesus was human in every way, but he still had the divine nature. As we think about the word mystery, the Strong's Concordant definition is it's a hidden or secret thing not obvious to the understanding. And we think about the way in which Jesus was born and where he came from. And to us, it seems like a mystery. But God had his purposes in us, and I think the scriptures make it clear to us the reason for his incarnation. We can never accuse God of not understanding our plight here on earth as weak mortal beings. Just a little bit of history here. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? Okay, how many of you remember listening to Paul Harvey? Yes, Paul Harvey, my first 3 years in school were before the school districts became consolidated. There was one-room country schools, and I went to a one-room country school for my first 3 years. And at lunchtime, of course, there was no cafeteria there. We carried our lunches to school, and we had a radio in the back of the schoolroom. It wasn't just sitting on a table. It was almost as big as this pulpit, I believe. It was big enough that one of the boys who had a little bit of mischief in him once in a while would sneak behind the radio. He could crawl kind of in the back of it, and he'd talk or sing loudly so that it made it sound like he was coming out of the radio. And I thought that he would be punished for that, but the teacher thought it was cute. So he did it more than once, as I remember. But at lunch, while we ate our lunches, the teacher would turn on the radio. I think it was 12 o'clock noon. Paul Harvey had a spot on there, and we listened to Paul Harvey. And as you remember the way it ended up, Paul Harvey, good day. You remember that. But every Christmas, on every Christmas day, Paul Harvey would read a story that you may have heard, probably have heard, but I would just like to read it to you at this time again. It's the Christmas story. Paul called it the Christmas story. And it's about a man who was at home one winter evening when it was snowing heavily. It says, now to the man, as Paul read it, to the man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. I'm truly sorry to distress you, he told his wife, but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve. He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he would wait up for them. So he stayed and they went to the midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries get heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another, and then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had been caught in the storm and in a desperate search for shelter had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze. So he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat and galoshes. You can tell how old this story is, instead of boots, tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them in, so he hurried back to the house, fetched breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow, lighted, wide-open door to the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flop around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. Then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, I am a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird, he thought to himself, and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm, but I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And suddenly there was recognition of his discussion with his wife earlier in the evening. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind. He stood there listening to the bells, Adeste Fidelis. Listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas, and he sank to his knees in the snow. That story illustrates what God was doing through Jesus, his son, becoming like us so that we would realize that he understands us. He went through all that he did, as we read the account of Jesus' life here on this earth, for us. It's not that he needed to do that for himself, but it was for us to realize that Jesus, the Son of God, endured all that we endured in this life, and yet more so perhaps than any of us. So the reason for the incarnation. Secondly, the purpose of the incarnation, the second part verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll go back to there again. It tells us in the second part of Hebrews 2:14 that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the purpose of the incarnation was to destroy the works of the devil. Ever since man has lived on this earth, Satan has been bent on one thing, and that is to lead people away from God and into eternal hell. Ever since man sinned, and the things that we see going on in this world from time to time, I have to think about everything that we experience, everything that we see or hear going on in this world, and the suffering that it entails, the strife that it entails, just the many ways in which humanity is torn apart from each other because of sin. Goes back to the Garden of Eden. I think about that from time to time. Satan is the cause of all sin and sorrow, sickness and despair, death and darkness and deceit because of the fall in the garden. He is the cause of all the pain and woe that people on this earth need to endure. And we could have a discussion about that, I believe. But honestly, when you think about where it all began, it did begin back there in the Garden of Eden, because before that, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were pure. They were innocent before God. And I don't know that there's any use that we blame Adam and Eve. I think about it still that if I was in their place, what would I have done? It probably would have been me. If not them, it probably would have been me. But we see that the destruction and the things that have taken place since then had their beginning in the fall, and Satan was the one who deceived Adam and Eve. Jesus said in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's intent is to destroy each of us as he tried to destroy Jesus. Satan took Jesus seriously, and Jesus took Satan seriously as well. Satan pursued Jesus almost relentlessly while he lived on this earth. From the time he was born, Satan tried to destroy him. When we think about Herod killing all the boys 2 and under in that region. When we think about last Sunday's lesson, the temptation in the wilderness, Satan's intent was to destroy Jesus. Even there was a point in time with Peter that Jesus had to say to Peter, speaking to Satan, "Satan, get thee behind me." When Jesus was telling his disciples about what he must endure, that he must suffer and he must die. And Peter's response was, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And Jesus' response was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It was a temptation that Satan put there to try to destroy him. You think about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he got to the point he said, when he was tempted to ask to be excused from the cross. And yet Jesus also recognized, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done." Satan must have laughed in glee as he saw Jesus on the cross, but his complete power over sin and death was broken at the resurrection when Jesus was victorious over sin, death, and the grave. In John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The outcome of the resurrection, a great defeat for Satan, as we think of the purpose of the incarnation. Another purpose we find in verse 15, it says, "And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The fear of death, another purpose of the incarnation. It is said that Dietrich Bonhoeffer His last sermon that he preached, Dietrich was in prison back in World War II because of his faith in Christ and because of his stand against Hitler's Nazism. And he was in prison. And the last sermon he preached in prison was on the blessed hope of the future. After that, as he was being led away to his execution, he said to a fellow prisoner, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning." A friend of ours who died, we think, at a young age of cancer, he was 60 or 61, repeated this saying of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as I understand, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning." To lose that fear of death as Christians. In the cross of Christ, we have victory over sin. In the empty tomb, we have a future. We have a hope. The bondage of the fear of death is broken. As Christians, I think about, I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tada in the Sunday school class. And many times you hear her on radio speaking about looking forward to that time when she can be with the Lord and be perfect and whole. Looking forward to being with the Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He was looking forward also to that time, but also recognized that the Lord had some work for him to do here. And so as Christians, we do have a hope for the future beyond this life. And it should we recognize that death is perhaps a uncomfortable thought. It perhaps is kind of a scary thought, but we know that as Christians, it's like passing through a door from this life to a much, much better life. Thirdly, the scope of the incarnation. In verse 16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And so in verse 16 here, it's saying that Christ did not take on the nature of angels to save the angels. And we know that the angels do not sin. They have no need of a savior. But we recognize also that the angels cannot fully appreciate the virgin birth, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus as we can, because they do not sin. And 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels desire to look into these things because they do not understand it, because they have no need of the Savior, even though they serve as God's ministers to perform the work that he has for them to do. Luke 15:10 says, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So we see that the angels do rejoice over the salvation of a sinner because they glorify God in all his works. Christ stooped much lower, and because as one of the seed of Abraham, to save the seed of Abraham, and that is Israel. If you look up in verse 7 of our text, a few verses up there, it says in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." That comes from Psalm 8:5. Jesus even stooped lower than the angels. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that is true. And yet we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And the discussion there was that the Jews were saying, "We are the seed of Abraham." And Jesus' point was there that if you are truly the seed of Abraham, then you need to be one of God's children. And Paul just makes the interesting statement here that that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And so in that sense, we believe that the Bible teaches us that all people of all time, both Old Testament era and New Testament era, all races, all nations, all walks of life, whether Jew or Gentile, who profess faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, are the seed of Abraham. And that's just an interesting fact to think about. I don't know that we need to put a lot of emphasis on it, but in the sense that Paul was explaining there, we are the seed of Abraham because of the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that we will reign with Christ someday. I was thinking about that song that children sing sometimes. I always thought it was perhaps a little of a, I don't know, wasn't sure if it was always proper to sing it in Bible school or not, but you remember that song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. And then it goes on to say, I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. So there is a truth in that song as we sing, as we hear children sing once in a while. Yes, Father Abraham had many sons, and you and I are one of those sons in that sense. Fourthly, now we'd like to look at the blessings of the incarnation, and we'd like to see this in two parts. In verse 17, as we think about the blessing, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It tells us he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. A secular writing tells us that the ideal high priest will keep his feelings of pity under control. He was supposed to have a staid posture and not show his feelings. But our high priest, we see, is full of pity as we read this verse. Jesus came as one of us to identify with our struggles so that we would know that he knows what it is like. Notice that, so that we would know that he knows what it is like. It's for our sake. You may say, no one understands my grief or my struggle with sin or my fears or worries or my health condition or my financial condition. Perhaps no one in this world does, but Jesus does. We can seek human sympathy and counsel, but it will never take the place of going to Jesus with our problems. And I believe it's good to share our struggles with each other and our sorrows and our joys and so on. I believe the Bible teaches that, but ultimately we need to take these concerns and prayers to the one who truly, truly understands us. We understand, he understands and he cares and he is faithful. And the second part of the blessing is found in verse 18, where it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. He can help. Since Jesus experienced all the struggles of mankind, and since he is one of the Trinity, he has all the resources to help us in our problems. The word picture of help in the Greek is to run to someone's aid when they are in distress. That's the Greek rendering of the word help. If a parent hears their child scream, they rush to their aid. That is how Jesus does. As we think about the conclusion of what these verses are telling us, let's think about a few things. There may be some who are quite overcome by the attacks of the evil one. Our text makes it crystal clear that Christ has conquered this enemy of our souls. There may be others who are in the evening of life, and the thought of death hangs heavily over them from time to time. Our text assures us that Christ can free us from the bondage of the fear of death. There may be someone who feels totally forsaken. Take courage. You have a merciful high priest whose heart goes out to you and who will come to your aid when you call. Some may feel overcome by temptation, defeated, and ashamed. Because Christ was tempted, he is able to run at the cry of those who are being tempted. And so with that assurance, let us move through this Christmas season and the years that God may be pleased to give us to holding fast to these promises and living in the victory and joy that they provide. So I trust that this gives us some understanding of the mystery of the incarnation as we think about what God has done for us in such a great way through his son, Jesus. Shall we kneel before the Lord in prayer at this time? Father, we come before you this Lord's Day morning, thanking you for the many good things that we experience from your hand. We think of health and strength to be together in this way. We think of those who would like to be here but cannot be for perhaps health reasons or other reasons that they are not able to attend. We ask that you would be with them where they're at. And we thank you for your word and the things that we looked at this morning that help us to better understand the reason for the season that we celebrate. We think about the way in which most of the world celebrates Christmas, and perhaps we ourselves are easily caught up in that as well. The activities, the busyness, the things that need to be done in order to fulfill the plans that we have made for this time of the year. We recognize it as a busy time for many people, including us. But Father, help us to really focus on the reason for the season. As we think of this mystery of incarnation, God with us, a babe born in a manger, very God through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, the reason, as we think about the way in which you identified with your people to help us to understand, to know that you understand through Jesus Christ here on this earth, experiencing all that we experience to the very last degree, perhaps more than we experience, but to the very end, he experienced what the human experience is. But then as he gave his life for our sins on the cross, being our Redeemer, and then resurrecting from the tomb and having victory over death, hell, and the grave. And we think what all this means for us, the provisions that you have given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we are without excuse. You have been made yourself available to be our help in every way in which we could ask for help. And so we thank you for that. So we ask your blessing upon each one of us as we go forth from here and think about the reason for this season and to give glory and honor to you for the privilege that we have in being your people through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a song.
The Christmas song number 15.
Strength and the angels sang. And mention that there is a fellowship meal after the service, and you're all invited to stay. And so I'll ask Lawrence to say the blessing on the meal.
Thank you, Andy, for that song. I think it's very fitting as we think about how thou didst leave thy throne. He left his throne for each one of us. Thank you for your presence, for your participation. Shall we stand for the benediction and the prayer and the noon meal at this time? Father, we come before you again as we come to the close of this service. And as we as a gathered people become a scattered people. And as we as your people desire to go forth and spread your word, the good news, that glad tidings of great joy, as the angels expressed it, especially in this season, perhaps as we go caroling and as we relate to those around us, our plans for the season, that it might be an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in doing that. Give us the courage and the words to be a witness to you in this way. As we think of the meal that is prepared for us in the basement, we ask your blessing upon those who provided the food and prepared the settings, the tables, and so on. We ask your blessing on them. And we thank you for the blessing of food our bodies needed to be nourished, to give strength, to continue to serve you faithfully. and help us to enjoy the provisions from your hand. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Go in peace.